Let's turn to Matthew 15. We're going to finish this chapter today. Thought I'd ask this question. You don't have to answer it, though. I'll just ask, what did you have for breakfast this morning? Or maybe you didn't have breakfast. I know some people can skip it all together. My son does. Jan and I usually have a slice of apple and some oatmeal. Of course, this is after I've already had coffee, a yogurt, maybe a small waffle, gluten-free, of course. I really do enjoy breakfast, and that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon other than I just thought about that because of the crumbs that are mentioned here in this passage. Our passage today concerns a Canaanite mother. She's not Jewish. She's not concerned about breakfast either. She's very concerned about her daughter, who is oppressed by a demon. And she would be content if Jesus would just give crumbs of relief from this demon. I think there are three things really stand out in this passage. We don't see this elsewhere, I don't think, but we see how Jesus withholds from her the requested deliverance for her daughter. It almost would seem like he's not very caring. We know that's not true. In other places, we see how compassionate he is, but he withholds it, and finally he grants exactly what the woman wants. Another thing to see here that's very impressive is her persistence. She's an impressive woman. She has a great faith. I would say she's like Jacob, where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he wouldn't let the angel go, and she would not let Jesus go until he met her need. And she also exhibits really a striking knowledge of who Jesus is. And thirdly, this woman is a Gentile. Mark 7 contains this passage as well. But in Mark 7, verse 26, it says, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And Matthew has included in his gospel examples of grace given to Gentiles. I think we've been noticing that as we've gone along. The New Testament makes clear God's intent to save people from all nations, not just from one nation, not just from Israel. That's a major thing that this gospel presents to us. So let's get into the passage. We're going to spend most of our time, the bulk of our time really, in verses 7 through 28, looking at Jesus' interaction with this woman. Verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, into the area that was known as Phoenicia on the Mediterranean seacoast. Tyre, the city of Tyre, has played a significant role in biblical history in the past, a positive role in the days of Kings David and Solomon. Tyre provided trees that were brought down the coast of the Mediterranean, and these were used to build the temple. And Israel, in exchange, gave Tyre food. There was this good working relationship between the king of Tyre and these two kings, David and Solomon. Tyre had a negative impact upon Israel, or the northern kingdom, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, because they helped introduce Baal worship into the northern kingdom, which really came from Baal. And that Baal worship sometimes even reached into Judah. I read these two cities still exist today, either in Lebanon. They may know, go by other names now. I'm not much on geography. But we might ask this question, why has Jesus gone there? I mean, he's gone as far really to the left now of Israel as he can. He is truly in pagan land now. When he's been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and we've seen him there, that's the Decapolis. That's a Gentile region too, but it's got some Jewishness to it also. This is true pagan land here. Why did he go there? Could it be he wants to get rest for the disciples? He sought that before, and it just doesn't turn out that way because so many people want to hear him speak, and they want the miracles, really. Maybe he's taking them there because they can get some real rest here. Or maybe it's because Matthew would emphasize this gospel to the whole world. Matthew's really keen on the fact that God's kingdom is not just a Jewish kingdom. His gospel ends with the Great Commission. I'm sure you're aware, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So here's one of those things, again, that Matthew is, I don't know if he'd say he's hinting at it, but he's driving it home, I think, really, that this is a gospel for all nations. So let's go on to verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." In spite of her ethnicity, she's Gentile, she's pagan, she recognizes something about Jesus and comes to him. You know, Jesus' reputation as a healer probably had spread beyond Israel. And I would just note this. Shouldn't we do all we can to spread Jesus' reputation as a Savior? And that's what evangelism is. And we need to be reminded that God would call us. That's how he would get this word to the various peoples of the world and of our community. She says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." There's some things that are really impressive about this woman, and we find them here in this verse. She says she was crying, "Have mercy on me." She was crying out. And there's something in the Greek text that's kind of significant here. It's another one of these imperfect tenses. When you read in the Greek a present tense verb or an imperfect tense verb, one of the geniuses of the Greek grammar is that it speaks not just of time of action when things are occurring now or in the past, but kind of action. And it sort of invites you to use your imagination to see what's going on here. See this woman if you can imagine her. She's crying out to him, not just once, several times. And here's what she's crying out to him: "Have mercy on me." That's pretty significant. She doesn't assume she is owed anything by Jesus. She wants mercy. Any help Jesus gives, it's all a matter of grace, and she understands that. And this is interesting. She says, "O Lord." What does she mean by using the term Lord? Greek word kurios, used often in the New Testament. That word can mean sir. Sometimes it does in certain texts. Or it can mean a lot more than sir. That's not just she's being polite, but that she sees something bordering on his divinity. Could we possibly think that she's seen that? Look at the next term. She calls him Son of David. And that's a term that's, there's no doubt about it, that's a messianic term. The Jews understood that the Messiah would be the Son of David, and she's using that term. That's what makes me think that when she uses the term Lord, she's seen something of his divinity. How she knew these things, we're not told. But I look at this woman, she's a foreigner to Israel. She has better theology than the Pharisees do in identifying who Jesus is. And I think about this sometimes. Think of a man who is illiterate. He can't read, he can't write, but he believes in Jesus Christ. He's heard the gospel, he's been instructed, and he believes. I think that man's in a certain way more intelligent than the evolutionists with his PhDs and doesn't believe there even is a God. So things sometimes aren't like they appear on the surface. Let's go on to verse 23. Jesus has heard what she hopes he will do for her, but he did not answer her a word. Just silence. Does that make you think Jesus is unconcerned? He doesn't care. He has no compassion here. And we've read elsewhere of his compassion. Look back at chapter 9 for a moment, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now we've seen his compassion. We know he's motivated to heal people, to cast out demons, to restore people from blindness because of his compassion for people. But can he have compassion for this Gentile? And I didn't finish verse 23, did I? Look at this. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." I mean, there's no compassion there. They're saying, "Jesus, she's a bothersome to us. Get rid of her." Well, let's go on to verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And Jesus had an understanding that there's a priority here in presenting the truth of the gospel. It is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And, you know, the Apostle Paul understood that, and he followed that same pattern. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Verses 16 and 17, we understand, are the thematic verses of the entire book of Romans. And in verse 16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And Paul, in expressing that priority, when he would go into a new town, he would go to the synagogue, if there was a synagogue. He would go to where the Jews were first, and he would proclaim Christ to them through the use of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out that he was the Christ. It was only when they rejected him, then he would say, "Now I'm going to the Gentiles." And of course, we realize God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles did come to Christ because of him. But getting back here to the text, verse 24, almost might think Jesus is uncaring. Verse 25, let's go on here. "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" And this is another one of those imperfect tenses, which speaks of continuous action in past time. I mean, Matthew is telling what's happened in the past, but it invites us to use our imagination, see this woman falling down before Jesus, not once, but several times in her calling out to the Lord, and she says, "Lord, help me." Just like Peter, when he was trying to walk on the water and he began to sink, he said, "Lord, save me." She says something so similar, simple prayer, "Lord, help me." Verse 26, "And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now, did Jesus insult her by the statement about the dogs? The word he used here would refer to like wild dogs, scavengers who roam the streets in packs. One of the favorite designations the Jews had for Gentiles was to say they're dogs. I think it probably worked the other way as well. But this is a surprising thing to hear him say, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she doesn't let that turn her away either. It's sort of like she picks up on Jesus' illustration and sees an opening here. So she says as recorded in verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And she takes that word for dogs and uses a different form of it, which refers to household pets. Animals that, like some of you, have household pets. And I don't know if you drop some things off the table to your pets. I know that children do that. they have something on their plate they don't want to eat, they hope maybe the household pet will eat it for them. It's quite a statement she made here. Now let me read what John MacArthur commented on that. I like his statement here. She knew she was sinful and unworthy of anything he had to offer, and was willing to concede that she was less deserving than Jews. In doing so, she demonstrated a complete absence of the pride, self-reliance, and self-righteousness that characterized most Jews. She was willing to settle for the crumbs which fall from her master's table, because that would be enough to meet her needs. A tiny leftover of Jesus' great power could heal her daughter. That was all she asked. And he continued writing, although Jesus' priority mission was to the Jews, the crumbs of the gospel did indeed fall from their table and feed humble Gentiles who hungered for the bread of life. Let me just say again, this is an impressive person, this Canaanite woman. She's virtually been insulted by being recognized as a dog, though we wouldn't want to associate that Jesus says to her anything that's sin on his part. He has a purpose in what he is saying. He's kind of stretching her faith in him, and he intends to reward that faith. You know, her persistence perhaps should remind us that we are to be a people who persist in faith. Sometimes God wants us to continue to pray when we haven't seen an answer to prayer, and he hasn't yet said no. And there's many places in Scripture that teach that persistence, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. She's a good example of that persistence in prayer. We should be that way too. Verse 28, then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So in spite of the delay on the part of Jesus, in spite of the fact she's not of Israel, in spite of the fact she's virtually been insulted, she holds on in faith that Jesus can and will grant her request, and he does. And along with granting the request, he commends her great and her extraordinary faith. And really, she's shown true faith. I mean, hers is really a model of all saving faith. She knows who she is. She knows she's undeserving. And all true faith acknowledges that we're sinners. We don't deserve the grace of God. What we really deserve is wrath and judgment. Many people find that hard to swallow. But if we have true faith, we acknowledge that we deserve God's judgment. She knows who she is. She knows who he is. I really believe she's seen something about his divinity that's perhaps that he's God in human flesh. All saving faith acknowledges that God has sent his divine Son to ransom us from sin and death by taking the punishment on the cross that we deserve. And it reminds me again of these, we sometimes teach this, and I think this is one of the things I'm really missing about our time together. We don't have these classes we normally would, and we'd go over these things, but we're reminded that if I use the Latin terms, there's three aspects of saving faith. There's notitia. You have to know the facts. You have to know the true facts of the gospel. Can't just believe anything. Have to know that we are sinners, not deserving God's grace. We have to know that Christ is God in the flesh, and he has taken our punishment upon the cross, and our sin, we can be forgiven because our sin has been atoned for. There has to be a census, which means we have to agree with these facts. And then there's that third aspect that it's called fiducia, trust in Christ. You know, trusting in Christ is not just saying, I believe Jesus is my Savior. Trusting in Christ is we just commit our whole being to him. We just entrust him every day in every aspect of our upper being and what's going on to him. Sometimes we fail in doing that, but that's what we want to achieve. And she has this true trust in Christ. She's not looking to anybody else to help her with her problem. And I want to, if you look at your bulletin, we have a quote here from R.C. Sproul. From his commentary, he says, "This woman is exhibit A of what it means to be a Christian. All of us are tempted from time to time to think that God owes us a little more than he has given, and that we deserve what he has given us. That is deadly thinking. The only merit we have before a holy God is demerit. Our only hope to stand before a holy and righteous God is by appealing to his mercy and grace, for it is by his grace alone that anyone enters into his kingdom." Well, let's go on to the remaining verses here. We'll not spend too much time in those, but verse 29. "Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel." So he left this district of Tyre and Sidon. It's over by the Mediterranean Sea. Mark 7, verse 30 tells us where he went. He moves east again to the Sea of Galilee. It says specifically he went into the Decapolis. So this is where, I don't know if it's the exact place where he fed the 5,000, but it's in that same general area again. It says great crowds came to him. He healed them. The crowd wondered. It says they glorified the God of Israel. But did they wonder if Jesus was any more than a healer? This Canaanite woman didn't wonder. She knew who Jesus was. And again, I say, well, one of the things Matthew's purpose, it's one of the purposes he writes, is that all people might truly know who Jesus is. And in chapter 16, we have a high point when we see Peter's confession of who the Christ is. But let's read on here in this last part, the feeding of the 4,000, verse 32. "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way.' And the disciples said to him, 'Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7 and a few small fish.' And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan." I think there's something here to wonder at. The disciples, it's like they've completely forgotten what he did in feeding the 5,000. And it wasn't that long ago that he did it. Just completely don't seem to consider that. But maybe we do the same. And so when we have a hard time, we need to reflect upon the past deliverances. I think we can all look back and see times God has blessed us and cared for us. And we should meditate upon the scriptures and see the Lord's might throughout biblical history, how he helps his people and does things for his people. I'm going to quote Sproul again. He wrote, "Thus, just as Jesus had earlier fed 5,000 Jewish men plus women and children, he fed 4,000 Gentile men plus women and children. Here then was a hint of the future expansion of the kingdom of God beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles." So let me just conclude this way. We're Gentiles. We're not Jewish in our ethnicity. I doubt any of us are. And God is full of grace toward us. And he has chosen us to be a part of his eternal family. He's opened our hearts to the gospel. He's done that for each one of us who believe in Christ. It's like Lydia there in Acts 16, verse 14, where the Lord opened her heart to give a positive response to the words of Paul, the gospel. He also opened the heart of this Canaanite woman. She knew Jesus was a healer, but she knew he was more than that. There are many people living around us that know little or nothing about Jesus Christ. Surely he must plan to reveal himself as Savior to some of them. I've got to believe there are some elect people out there who he's going to call to himself. Our part is to spread the news of the gospel to all people and then let God work where he wills to work as he brings salvation into hearts. So next week we begin chapter 16. We'll probably take the first 12 verses. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's glorious to see how you work in the lives of people that we wouldn't think you would work in. The Jewish people wouldn't have thought that you were going to save Gentiles, and yet what a great and marvelous work you've done and you're doing today, and you'll continue to do in the days ahead. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study the words of Jesus Christ together. We pray in his name. Amen.